This is 1 Corinthians 13 in Contemporary English Version. What if I could speak all languages of humans and of angels? If I did not love others, I would be nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. What if I could prophesy and understand all secrets and all knowledge? And what if I had faith that moved mountains? I would be nothing unless I loved others. What if I gave away all that I owned and let myself be burned alive? I would gain nothing unless I loved others. Love is kind and patient, never jealous, boastful, proud, or rude. Love isn't selfish or quick-tempered. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs that others do. Love rejoices in the truth, but not in evil. Love is always supportive, loyal, hopeful, and trusting. Love never fails. Everyone who prophesies will stop, and unknown languages will no longer be spoken. All that we know will be forgotten. We don't know everything, and our prophecies are not complete. But what is perfect will someday appear, and what isn't perfect will then disappear. When we were children, we thought and reasoned as children do. But when we grew up, we quit our childish ways. Now all we can see of God is like a cloudy picture in a mirror. Later we will see him face to face. We don't know everything, but then we will, just as God completely understands us. For now there is faith, hope, and love. But of these three, the greatest is love. And our second reading is from 1 John 4, and it's verses 18 to 21. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Our topic, God's message for us today, has to do with love. And it's a very convicting message for me to deliver, because I am completely convicted that I don't love this way. But I am held to that high standard. As I have been loved, I now have the obligation and the responsibility and the privilege and the power to love like that. I'm going to ask Sue Guile to come forward and share with us an application of that love in very practical ways. Thank you, Sue.
Hi. I'm Sue Guile. My husband Todd and I have been coming to CBC for about 2 years, and I'm talking to you today because it is Adoption Awareness Month, the month of November. I've always felt the call to adopt. We have 4 children. Our oldest is 25, then 23, then 20, and then our youngest son, Isaac, is 16. Isaac was born in a tiny town about 4 hours south of Kiev, Ukraine. He was born at 30 weeks, weighing 2.5 pounds, in a little tiny community with no ventilators. So God had a purpose and a plan for him, as he does for all of us. By the time we reached him, at almost 4 years old, he was 25 pounds, wearing a size 2T. Those are not familiar with babies. Usually one-year-olds weigh about 25 pounds, give or take. Isaac went directly into the orphanage and into a crib. In Ukraine, they have this belief that if you pick up an infant that cries, then you're spoiling them. So they stay in that crib and they cry until they get out of that crib. They don't come out of the crib until they're walking, and Isaac didn't sit up until he was 1 and didn't walk till he was 2. So he spent 2 years in a crib. When children turn 5, they move from a baby house to another orphanage that houses 5 to 16-year-olds. There's very little supervision. They go to school, though. But if you're not healthy, if you have a disability, an abnormality of any little minute kind, you go to a different orphanage. It's a pretty scary place. Children there have usually no schooling at all. They fight for their food. They fight for their bed. They fight for their clothing sometimes. Those that cannot defend themselves usually don't make it past the first year. Those that are still in cribs remain in cribs, and those that are too difficult to manage get fed adult-sized tranquilizers and tied to their beds so they don't escape. And this is how they live their days. In the regular normal orphanage, children who turn 16 are aged out. They're given equivalent of about $20, and the doors are open for them. If they have family to take them in, they go there. If not, the traffickers are waiting outside, knowing who's what age and when they get out. A lot of the boys decide that they want to go into a life of crime because that gives them a bed in a jail cell and food to eat in a jail cell. Ukraine is not alone, though. There are horror stories like this all over the globe, sometimes worse. There are approximately 140 million orphans in the world. And the Bible speaks on this word of orphans and adoptions quite a bit. And I have narrowed it down to just a couple, well, more than a couple, but Deuteronomy 10:18 says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after the orphan and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Matthew 25:40, "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Psalm 82:3, "Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed." Proverbs 31:8, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute." Ephesians 1:5, he's reminding us, "He predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will." Todd and I are also foster parents. We have had 10 children through our home in 4 years, I think, that we've been doing this. There are over 650,000 foster kids in the United States. These children, much like the orphan, have no idea what it means to be in a loving family. They don't trust many, especially adults. They have been hurt beyond our imagination, and it saddens my heart so much that they linger without hope. But Todd and I have made it a point to give them hope, the only hope that they can really rely on, and that's Jesus Christ. Foster care is a great mission field. Our goal is that each child comes into our home and leaves knowing Jesus. They know that he will never leave them or forsake them. He is the only one they can really rely on. Todd and I had a sibling group of three, 11, 8, and 7, two girls and a little boy, in our home. And for weeks, the little girls were chatting all night long, as I'm sure most parents can imagine, going in there 1,000 times saying, "Be quiet and go to bed." But I came in there one night, they had been with us about 2 weeks, and I came in there one night and they said, "Sue, we just can't sleep. We just have terrible dreams all the time. We don't want to go to bed." So I said, "Well, you know, we can pray and ask God to take those dreams away." And they said, "You can?" I said, "Absolutely." So I prayed for all the yucky, disgusting, mean, I just used all sorts of creative words, that God would take those away from them. And I prayed that their dreams would be filled with pink and purple, flowery, glittery, butterflies, unicorns, and things like that. And the next morning, they came running out of the room, and they said, "Sue, we had no bad dreams last night." And I get to sit on the bleachers and watch God actually be present in their lives. And it is a beautiful thing. And it was an awesome day for me. So what can we do? There's so much you can do. First of all, you can pray. You can pray for families to rise up and take in some of these children. You can pray for the children. And second, there are thousands of people who adopt each year from overseas, internationally. It's really expensive. You're paying upward to $30,000 or $40,000 to bring a child into your home to save a child, which I think is completely ridiculous, but that's a whole other story. You can Google adoption blogs. You can start to follow some of these families, and you will see unbelievable hearts to adopt children from all over the world, and not just one, but many. Some of you see once you see their stories and you get to know what these families are all about, you can give financially to them so they can help bring a child home. You can also, if you know someone who has adopted, you can give them grace. Things are not always easy, and trauma rears its ugly head at inopportune times and at lots of different stages of their lives. It can be emotionally exhausting. Lend an ear. Use your time to babysit for them, to give them a night off. As far as foster care is concerned, become a foster parent. That, of course, is my number one thing. There are all different levels, though, that you can give in the foster care system. You can become a provider for respite care and give a parent, a break for a night or a weekend or a week if they're going on a family vacation. You can be available for emergency placement, short, temporary, till the social workers can find the best home for these kids. Some states even have sections where college age or older kids who have aged out of the system and have nowhere to go for holiday meals. And you can be a parent to them. They have no one to call to say, hey, I just met a guy, or hey, I got an A on a test. I mean, there's no one in their lives, and you can be that for them. So that they know they're not alone. I read a quote, and it said, if every church in the U.S. would see to it that just one child is adopted, the problems of homelessness, children's homelessness in this country would disappear. If each of us got involved, it would wipe it out overnight. So I charge you, church, each of you as individuals as well, to move. And what will you do? What will your role be in this orphan epidemic? The role that God, in His Word, has called us to take care of. Take a step out and show these children what Jesus actually looks like. Change their future for the better, and I guarantee it will change yours. Thanks a bunch.
Wow. That's putting feet to our words, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Giles and for those like them who have responded to the call to extend mercy and love in very, very practical and sacrificial ways, to bring into their own homes and lives those who are so very needy, those who are created in Your image and who need to have the love that only we can give. Father, we pray that You'll help us to respond with love. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as Sue mentioned in her presentation, the Ephesians passage tells us that we have experienced this thing called adoption ourselves. If you're a child of God, you know what it's like to be brought into a family that you didn't belong to, be given a name that you didn't own, be given all the rights and privileges as a child of the Most High God, and be given a future, an inheritance, that really you in no way deserve. As we have received, we're called to give. As we have been loved, we are called to love. How well do we do that? How well do I love? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's telling them that God has gifted every one of us in the body of Christ to be servants, to do something. And He's gifted you uniquely to serve in the capacity that He's chosen for you. And I want you to understand what it is and how it applies to the context of the family. He hasn't given you every gift. He hasn't even given you a lot of gifts. He's given you one, maybe two. But that's because He wants you to realize that you need the person sitting beside you. You're desperately connected to the thing that He's called the family, the body. He uses that illustration. We actually are parts of the same body. And who's to say I don't need my left hand or my ear or my eye? We are connected and interdependent. Yet in the body of Christ in Corinth, They were like a lot of churches, like perhaps our church and churches all around that we've heard. There were problems. Even in this first century church, there were significant problems. So a lot of them were petty. Some were saying, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos, this other very eloquent speaker and apostle. I follow the apostle Peter. I follow Christ. And there was divisions among them. And there was a lot of pride being expressed. Paul comes to them and says, listen, you're one body. You're not supposed to be following different people. You follow Christ. He's the captain of our faith. He's the Lord. He's the good shepherd. Paul isn't. Peter is. We're just servants. We water, we sow, but Christ is the one who does the work. So, why are there divisions? Why is there pride? They were being judgmental toward one another. Chapter 4, judging each other's motives, looking at each other's actions and reading between the lines and saying, aha, less than noble. They were condoning inappropriate conduct in the church. There was immorality going on, and people didn't want to confront it, so they were just kind of turning a blind eye. All these things were undermining the unity of the body, the family. They weren't seeing the responsibility that they had for one another. Husbands and wives were having a hard time with each other. There were marital issues going on. They didn't see each other as belonging to one another. Some were using their liberties in Christ. Even though it was a cause for offense for another, they said, you know what? I can do this. It's not sin. And then other people were stumbling because of it. There wasn't a sense of responsibility among them. Paul writes to them and says, remember, you're part of the same body. And unless love reigns at the center of this family, it will not survive. And then he tells us what that love is. And he defines that love. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. You know, I have done a lot of counseling from time to time with marriages and other individuals. And I would oftentimes point to this passage of 1 Corinthians 13 and say, I know you've got a lot of problems and some of your concerns are extremely appropriate and legitimate. But I want you to read over 1 Corinthians 13, and I want you to think about each other in the context of this. But most of all, I want you to examine your heart and say, do I love like this? Am I patient? I mean, patience is the first thing that goes out the window, right? When relationships are tense, I want to get through this. I want to get on with my day. I have an agenda, and you're taking up my precious time. Or if someone doesn't catch on to the concept fast enough, like I have a problem with catching on to software. My son will say, come on, Dad, you know, this isn't rocket science. This is, you know, it's like, just bear with me. Walk me through it. Let me do it. Okay, let me push the buttons, you know. I have to do that. It requires great patience on the parts of those who are teaching. We have to have that patience. You kids laugh because, you know, like you were born with a computer in your hand. I don't think that way. But it's a whole different language. We need to be patient with one another in the body of Christ and wait until the lights turn on and then rejoice and bear with each other. Kindness, just promoting the best in other people, looking for ways to build each other up in very practical ways. When was the last time you encouraged someone in their area of giftedness? You observed it, you saw it in action, but you just didn't bother to say anything about it. You know, it's very easy to just sort of let it slip by and assume, especially with the people that are closest to us, right? We don't want to mention it too often, or it'll seem like it was sort of optional. So we just take it for granted and we move on. Love is kind. It builds up. And a compliment, a word of encouragement goes a long way to reinforce that kind of loving behavior. Love is not jealous. Jealousy within the body of Christ is prevalent. It may begin with just a longing to be included, a longing to be encouraged, a longing to be loved by someone, to be acknowledged and valued. But when you don't get what you need, then you start to think about, okay, how else can I get what I need? And so you start to manipulate and sort of lay guilt on people, just sort of say things with double meaning so that people start to catch, because you don't want to say it directly. It's just too hard. And so we resort to other kinds of strategies that are not loving. And you might do this in your family, and there might be a whole system in place that you understand and other members of your family understand, but people looking from the outside don't really see anything wrong with it. That's not love. Love is not jealous. Love looks at others and says, I'm happy for you. It means that you recognize another person's contribution and you express appreciation, and you don't have the expectations that they're the ones that have to meet my needs. God meets my needs. And sometimes He uses you and sometimes He doesn't. But I must wait upon Him and love unconditionally, not setting up this system of, you know, you stroke my back and I stroke your back. Love does not brag. How many times do you feel the temptation to just sort of include what you just did and accomplished, and who you are, and how important, and who called you, and what? You know what I'm talking about, right? It's a temptation all the time because you want people to see you as significant and valuable. But what does it do? It undermines the unity of the body. It makes other people feel like, wish I was him. Boy, do I fall short. And while on the one hand they should be rejoicing with me, on the other hand I shouldn't be encouraging that kind of attitude, so I've got to be somewhat sensitive. The Bible says, let another person brag about you, not you yourself. In fact, what we should be bragging about is the grace of God, right, in our lives. That God is doing these great things, and we should be recounting them with one another. So we're always directing each other's focus, not to me, but to Him and what He's done and is doing. Like that is Paul's encouragement. Love is not arrogant. It does not have an exaggerated sense of one's own importance. In fact, it puts others first. And it says, your needs are more important than my needs. And I will care for you unconditionally. And I will put you first. And I will sacrifice myself for you. Just think about how this would affect our nation. You know, would there be anything like racism in our nation? If we put everyone first and we realize there's nothing that you've done to be who you are, whether it's your skin color or your economic status or your educational level or whatever position you are a creation of God and you have been given certain opportunities. And the greatest privilege you have is to love one another and to treat everyone with respect, putting their needs before your own. Paul says, love does not act unbecoming, not inappropriately. It does not fly off the handle in rage. It does not hold grudges and somehow hope to level the playing field. It does not manifest itself in offensive driving or physical abuse or rage. Love acts as Jesus did. Paul says, children, beloved, be imitators of God. Love as Christ has loved you. Walk in that love. That's our standard. As Christ gave himself up for you and me, we ought to give ourselves up for one another with a sacrificial, unconditional type of love. And then he says, love does not seek its own. It's not looking for a win-win situation. How do we both benefit from this deal? You know, it's no, I put you first. And if my needs are met, fine, but God is the one in charge of taking care of me. It puts the welfare and the interests of others ahead of our own to the point of personal cost. And then he says, love is not provoked. It's not easily provoked. It's not provoked. I don't let you push my buttons. I don't let you be responsible for my emotional response to whatever is taking place. I am called to be as one walking in the Spirit, to be controlled in my spirit and say, you make me so mad. No, that's my problem. My problem is that I allow myself to be mad. When Jesus was reviled, did he revile in return? When Jesus was provoked, did he respond in like manner? No, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that he just stood there like a lamb before his shearers, was silent, and he kept entrusting his soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Can we do that when we're criticized and accused of things and assigned motives and on and on? And can we do that? Or do we feel like, hey, wait a minute! I've got to tell you what was really on my heart. No. We can sit there and we can take it and we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in that moment. Love is not provoked. And love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It's not like tit for tat. It's not, I've got to get even. I've got to correct this misconception. I have the privilege of nursing this grudge. I feel very justified by treating you the way that I have been mistreated. I have an excuse for my behavior. No, love does not even take into account a wrong suffered. That sounds kind of naive, doesn't it? It's like, did he just try to hurt me? Maybe. How are you going to respond to that? Some of us are so sensitive, right? I mean, the closer you get in the body of Christ to one another, the more likely you will get hurt. Because we are all sinful. We are changing into the likeness of Christ, but we rub each other wrong. And it's very easy for us to keep distance between each other because of this very thing. But this is not what Christ has called us to. He's called us to work together like a body, very tight. But as we do that, know that you will, the worst of you will come out as well as the best. And when the worst comes out, what are you going to do about it? You're going to hardly notice. You're going to cut that person slack. You're going to say, well, maybe it was a bad day, you know. Yeah, he probably shouldn't have done that to me, but you know what? I can forgive him. I don't have to make a big deal about this. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Doesn't rejoice when another person falls. Oh, how does that one strike you? Just read the tabloids. Look at the politicians. We dig up all the mud we can find just to show that this person isn't who they portray themselves as. And we try to bring them down. And then we smile about it. You know, how vile is that? In the body of Christ, we don't rejoice in unrighteousness. We don't rejoice when someone else falls. Jesus said to those who dragged this woman before him and were going to stone him, he says, "You who are without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone." In other words, look in the mirror. You who are judging and who are ready to throw the stone, do you deserve the same thing? Of course you do. It's just that we haven't found your skeletons yet. And you're just hoping that people don't start looking in your closet. Realize that all your sins have been forgiven by Christ. There is nothing that the grace of God has not dealt with. And treat each other with the same grace, the same patience and love. Love rejoices with the truth. Truth is the willingness to hear what is right and to speak truth, to wade into the waters of confrontation at times, and to be bold enough and brave enough to address that with a brother or sister. You know, when you're part of a family, you talk about things. You don't just shove them under the rug and hope they go away. If your brother is in obvious error, you talk to him about it. With a spirit of humility, you come to him and say, "You know, I see this thing." Or, "Do you know how this looks?" Or, "This is offensive to me." Because you love them. But you do with a spirit of humility. It may not be well received, but you need to try because we're family. And if you don't, other people will continue to be hurt in the same way that you have. So on the one hand, you overlook the offense personally, and you get past yourself. On the other hand, you say, it's good for this brother to understand what he's communicating. So I have an obligation and a responsibility to get in there and to love him by talking about it. At the same time, Paul says, this kind of love bears all things. It bears the disappointments. It bears being overlooked. It carries the load. He ain't heavy because he's my brother, right? How biblical is that? Christ has called us to himself. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my load is easy and my burden is light." Christ calls us and he says, "I will bear your load." Now we're called to bear the load of one another, our shortcomings, our failures, to be there to compensate and to help each other to grow. Paul says then, love believes all things, looks for the best, knows that Christ is at work in every member of the body of Christ to bring about that good work which he began in us, to bring it to the day of redemption. When he returns, we will be completely like him. Until then, we're in the process of growth. And so we give each other the room and the space to develop. But we anticipate and believe that the best is coming. Bruce Bugbee from our book wrote that it was 40 years ago or more that he observed a friend showing great affection for someone whom he, the author, considered to be unworthy of love, and thought his friend was being taken advantage of. He was afraid that his friend would be disillusioned and saddened in the end. And when he expressed his concern, his friend replied, "When I stand before the Lord, I hope he'll say of me that I have loved too many rather than too few. I have given myself away to too many rather than to too few." It's easy to always try to make sure that we're not taken advantage of by extending ourselves to people that we don't think maybe are worthy. But if you believe all things, you believe that God is at work in every life and every life is valuable in the eyes of God. And when you look at people that way, that God is at work, manifesting His grace and changing them from where they are to where they should be, then you're just a helper along that way, a stepping stone for them to come and know your Savior. Love hopes all things, anticipates the best and the brightest outcome. It says, I know what Christ is making you, and I'm going to treat you like that son or that daughter that He is making you to be. Try this, students. Treat your roommate as Christ is making them. Husbands, treat your wives as Christ is making her. Wives, your husbands, brothers and sisters, one another. Look at each other through the lens of what God is doing so that there is hope infused in your relationships instead of just what you see. Love endures all things. Love never fails. The truth that love never fails is emphasized in some classical literature in the play Romeo and Juliet. Romeo begins his pledge of love for Juliet with these words. He says, Lady, by yonder blessed moon I swear, that tips with silver all these fruit trees' tops. Let me say that again. I can't do this Shakespeare thing. We just saw one last night. Lady, by yonder blessed moon I swear, that tips with silver all these fruit trees' tops. Fruit tree tops. Okay. Anyway. Her reply is, she cuts him off and she says, Oh, swear not by the moon, the inconsistent moon, that monthly changes in her circled orb, lest that thy love prove likewise variable. We have been loved with an unchangeable love, a constant love. We have been adopted into His family. We have been shown the full extent of His love on the cross. We are loved every day by a God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have given you my Spirit to live within you and to empower you to love as I have loved. I have gifted you with a gift that I want you to use within the context of the body of Christ that will show to this world who Christ is. And the one thing that the world will look at and be convinced by is how well we have loved. This is stated in contrast with the transitory nature of hope and faith. Hope will be realized as we see Jesus. Everything that we've anticipated will be there. It will no longer be required. Faith will give way to sight, and we will see that one whom our eyes have always longed for. We will feel His touch and we will walk with Him in the way. But love, it's the way of heaven. It's the eternal virtue. God says, I am love. The only virtue. It says, God is love. How well do I love? How well do you love? 1 John 4 says, we love because He first loved us. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, we're not going to be punished. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, but He hates his brother, or as James says, if you see your brother in need, but you shut up the bowels of your affection, that is, the innermost part of you that responds initially to the need. You say, I got to guard that. I don't want to overextend myself. I can't sacrifice for her right now. I don't have time. I walk by on the other side when I see them laying there because I'm in a hurry. If we don't get involved, we can't say that we really love God. In fact, he says, you're a liar. Your faith isn't real. It doesn't mean anything. This is the opportunity he's given us in this life for a very short time to respond to the needs that are right around us. How are we doing? You may be here this morning and you say, I don't know Christ. I can't love like that. You know, we can't love like that without Christ's love in us. And Christ's love is not in us unless we receive him by faith into our lives. And if you're here this morning, you say, I've never really done that. I've sort of, you know, been around it. I've been a good person. I've tried to do the right things, but I've gone to church. I was raised in the church. But I don't know Jesus. Well, unless you know Jesus, you don't have the Spirit living in you. And if you don't have the Spirit in you, you don't even have the capacity to love that way. Oh, you can love like Hollywood or like the world's version of love until things get difficult. As long as that person reciprocates, as long as the sky is blue and the sun is shining and the stars are twinkling, I can love. As long as I'm happy and my circumstances are great, I can love. But that's not life, right? That's not how life goes. This is not heaven. Life is hard. And unless you know Christ, you cannot love the way God loves. Do you know Christ? I ask you this morning, have you received Christ as your Savior? If you have not, today's the day for you. Say, Lord, come into my heart. Be my Savior. I give myself over to you. I surrender to you my life, my all. I thank you that Jesus Christ died there for me on the cross and took my sins upon himself and offers me now his righteousness and gives me his Spirit. I receive you, Lord. If you do that, then you will be his child, adopted into his family. And you will know that love, and you will then experience that love, and you will be a minister of that love in response. And if you'd like to know more about that, I'll be up front afterward. I'd love to talk with you. So please stick around. Brothers and sisters, my charge to you is go and love. Reflect on these passages. Think about how God wants us to be like him to this world and to one another. And say, how can I put feet to this abstract concept which God put feet on when he sent his son? How can I put feet on love today? Lord, give us grace to love as you have loved. Send us forth from here, Lord, to show the love of Christ to the places you have put us. And help us as the body of Christ to grow ever closer to one another, interdependent because of the different gifts you have given us, and showing forth the virtue of love in all its many facets to one another. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.